This morning, I began a series of messages that I've entitled Peter's Prescription for Persecution. I am not a prophet of doom. I am not saying I've had a vision that persecution is coming. I'm just saying the signs of it seem to be all around. And it's clearly happened and is happening all around the world. The Muslim religion is not a tolerant religion, though they ask to be tolerated. And where they have authority, they're much like Roman Catholicism, when they had authority in politics. And that is, they would go to some extremes in stamping out rival businesses. So I'm taking Peter's message in 1 Peter. We may go on to 2 Peter because both of them were written fairly close together. Both of them written fairly close to the end of Peter's life, as far as we can tell. I dealt with verse 1 and then borrowed from chapter 4, verse 19 for the sort of the summary of the book. But we're going to move on to verse 2, and the two messages are so completely different. I was talking this morning about the person who wrote the book was Peter, and I got a little more emotional than I thought I would, but found here he was so full of himself that he was ready to contradict the words of Christ himself when Christ said, "You will deny me three times." And so sure of himself, he said, no, that was not going to happen. And then it did. The bottom fell out of his life. He wept bitterly. There is perhaps nothing more difficult for a grown man than to be so completely broken that he weeps bitterly. There's a hint that he had, at least by his own intention, resigned. The angels spoke to the women to go tell the disciples and Peter. We find that the next time we see Peter, he says, "I'm going fishing," back to his old work. And it was there that Christ intercepted him and restored him to service. It was this man who comes to these people also feeling broken, not because they had denied Christ, but because the world had denied them because of Christ. And it's quite a different situation. In verse 2, he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." What an amazing verse. Here he calls upon the Trinity to call evidence the fact that they are saved people. These two verses, where in verse 1 he calls them strangers scattered, here he says, "You are the elect of God, the chosen of God." These two concepts seem to clash, you know. If God loves me, why do I have so much problem? So he gives them right from the start, and this is, of course, just his introduction. Just before he gets to the part where he says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied," he says, "You are scattered strangers, yet chosen of God." So what is God telling us here? When we're facing problems, persecutions, trials, and we're saying, as Job's counselor said, "Well, if you were good, these bad things wouldn't happen. Bad things happen only to bad people. Good things only happen to good people." So what is he trying to say? Well, first of all, he is emphasizing to them that while in this place, at this time, tough things are happening, your sonship with God will be revealed. Elect translates Strong's 1588, and I don't know, can you see the word eclectos? We get our word elect, as well as eclectic and some things like that from this word. It comes from the verb to pick out. The ek is out, and to pick out. And so the noun here means the picked out ones, the ones who were picked out. The picked out ones are according to God the Father's foreknowledge. I remember as I was studying the great theologians and listening to them proclaim their in-depth Calvinism, that this was always a problem for them. You don't choose by foreknowledge, if you understand what I'm saying. If I had a crystal ball, well, actually, I do have several crystal balls, but if I had one that actually worked, and could see the future, then it would be foolish if I said, I choose that my wife will do something, when actually I just saw in the future that that's what she was going to do. That wouldn't really be choosing. So it was a problem here. I want you to think with me. My thinking has come around to this, that the picked out ones are the ones that God, by his foreknowledge, who sees everything from the beginning to the end, has picked out from humanity as the ones who have accepted Christ as Savior. We recognize very firmly that God asks man to choose him. God asks man to love him. And he cannot force that, or it would not be love. And the whole thing becomes a sham, a picture show. God's doing everything, and we're just walking through robotic thinking we can think. That doesn't seem to be at all the picture of the Scripture. So the fact that it says God elected us seems to indicate that we are the choice people. We are those that he has picked out who at the end of time have turned to Christ. Foreknowledge, his knowing what happens, even his prearrangement from the beginning, God the Father determined to save some who would receive his love and return it. That's the purpose from the beginning. Sonship, that he wanted to adopt people into his own home. Now, the word adopt didn't have any meaning until after he created. The meaning of father and son didn't have any meaning until after he created. But once he created, then we have that sense of family relationship. And so he names himself Father, and he names Christ Son, because now we understand that relationship, that bond that is so dear, so close. So that was his goal, to bring us in. For that to happen, we had to become Godlike. We had to become Christ-like. And God is love, so we had to become loving people. Now, we can't do that just on our own, but when we receive Christ, he pours his love into us, and we are able to love as he loves. All of that to say, then, that was his goal from the beginning. But how was he to accomplish this? And we see, actually, here, he goes on to say, how did this happen, then? Through sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit making us holy, that's the new birth process, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is our, when he uses the term, you must be born again, he uses the phrase that people were not obedient to the gospel, because the will of God was for us to obey, to believe, to trust, to accept, to love. And we could disobey, and reject it all, or we could obey and receive it all. And what do we receive? He gives us the power, the authority to become the sons of God. So foreknowledge makes sense to me now. That God, seeing that some in fact would accept Christ, he now claims them as his picked out ones. The reference to God as the Father implies our sonship. In John 8, Christ pointed out that not everybody had God as their father. This is not the same as saying you have been created by God, for all have been created by God. He said to the religious leaders that were debating him, he said, you are of your father the devil. That father, he says, the way of your father you will do. He was a liar from the beginning. So we see here that this implies sonship. That is salvation, but the relation of sonship. This is echoed in verse 3, which says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant or much mercy hath begotten us again, born again, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten, allowed us to be born again by this adoption process. We become sons of God, even as Christ is a son of God. Not that we become deity, but we become as close to him as his son. We get to enter into that family relationship. Verse 17 adds to the idea. Verse 17 says, and if, in 1 Peter 1, and if ye call on the Father, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Let me break that apart for you. To use this verse as an illustration of our sonship needs a little explanation. He's saying, you persecuted ones, you are sons of God. You are not receiving respect as a son of God yet, but you are sons of God. And as a son, you may call on your Father. You see, when he taught his disciples to pray, our Father, he was saying, we may acknowledge that he wants us to be his son, that he has accepted us as a son. So you may call on your Father, and remember that he's the one who takes vengeance. You see, the phrase is, who without respect of persons, no matter how important that person is here in this world, no matter how rich, no matter how influential he is, he doesn't judge by that. He's no respecter of persons. God is not in awe of any person's privilege or power. So, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. He says, you can call on your Father, who is the final judge. Christ is doing the judging, but God is doing the judging, is the point. And he's the one who will weigh them perfectly. You don't have that ability. You don't have that right. You're not the judge. But your Father in heaven is. And so he will weigh everything perfectly. So what are you to do but this time of your sojourning? Here's that picture of being a stranger, being a pilgrim, being a sojourner, just one that doesn't actually live here in this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Sounds like almost a song, doesn't it? And the idea is that past the time of your sojourning here in fear. They say, well, I'm plenty fearful because of all the problems I've been having. Well, that's not really what he's talking about. John Gill, I thought, said it very well, and always with John Gill, he says it with lots and lots of words. But he says this, while they are so in this situation, they should spend their time in fear. Now he explains, not of men, nor of devils, nor of death and judgment, hell and eternal damnation, for such a fear is not consistent with the love of God shed abroad in the heart, and is the effect of the law and not encouraged by the gospel. He says, is in natural men, yea, in devils themselves. They have a fear of the judgment. We found that even as Christ was casting out demons, they were afraid, saying, have you come to throw us into the pit yet before the time? But he says, what fear is this? Well, this is in the fear of God. Live in the fear of God, which springs from the grace of God and is increased by it, is consistent with the strongest acts of faith. In other words, in the fear of God, we're going to be acting according to our faith, and with the greatest expressions of spiritual joy. Spiritual joy in the midst of physical trial is opposite to pride and self-confidence. We saw self-confidence this morning in Peter, didn't we? And how it was dashed as he was broken. And includes the whole worship of God, external and internal, and a religious conversation in humility and lowliness of mind. This is the fear of God. This is what living in fear means. To recognize that He is the power. He is the one who will judge. And all the things that you're facing, all the problems that you're dealing with, He'll take care of that. It is not your responsibility to take vengeance, nor do you have that authority. Nor, in fact, if it was your authority, could you do it accurately? Because you'd have to know the hearts of men, and man looks on the outward appearance, only God looks on the heart. So God says, I've reserved this job for myself. Wait for it. The time on this in this life will pass quickly. So wait for it. You are sons of God. And just around the corner, the world, as they perish, will see you as a son of God. You will be revealed as sons of God. And they will say, those people, they didn't make much of a big splash in the world while we were there. And they're the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. J. Adams wrote the defining work on Christian counseling, changed the whole way Bible-believing people looked at counseling. And talking about this passage, he says, the world may see the Christian as indeed in moments of discouragement he may see himself, as a defeated, abandoned person about whom nobody cares, and for whom there is little hope for the future. Down and out. And if you internally see that the way the world sees it, then you feel defeated. By transcending the immediate and instead referring to the foreknowledge of God, God's knowledge of what He intends to do prior to the fact itself, Peter sets aside all doubts and misgivings, and opens new interpretive horizons for those who have become bogged down in the pressures of the moment. He says, I know things are tough. I know you're going through some really difficult things. But it ain't over yet. A fellow that, Yogi Berra, not to be confused with Yogi Bear, just recently died. And they were reviewing some of the things he said, you know. Like, wow, it's deja vu all over again, you know, things like this, just funny things. But he was the one that, and said it appropriately, it ain't over till it's over. It ain't over yet. We're not there yet. This is that difficult path that God said we were going to have before we get there. So, what an encouragement to say, while it looks bad here in the dark, here in the storm, here where they seem to have the power, and the devil is the god of the world, yet God has his hand on us, and through the storm, when it dawns to the brightness of the day of the coming of Christ, we are the ones he's picked out to be his sons. And then will be the time of glory. The humility that we learn through the storm will serve us well when we become those who reign with Christ and sit with him at his throne. A second thing I'd like to say, what was God saying to these beleaguered believers? Well, he said, your position in heaven is secure. Your reservations will not be canceled, you see. You're sanctified by the Spirit. The first of two things these chosen ones would have to go through is given us as sanctification of the Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that changes us into holy persons conformed to the image of Jesus. God the Father is the one who, transcendent above all earthly things, the planner, the architect of it all. Jesus Christ, the valiant warrior, hero, who comes into this difficult situation and pays with his own blood and his own life to rescue us from sin. The Savior, the Deliverer. The Holy Spirit, well, we don't hear much about him, you know. Not a lot of songs saying all glory to Holy Spirit and all these type of things. And he's happy with that. His goal in this life, in this world that he works in, is to honor Christ and point to the Father. But that's always been his goal. Back when there was no earth or creation, his goal was focused on them because God is love. I enjoy thinking of the Holy Spirit, the one who, without fanfare, without revealing himself in some physical way, just quietly goes about his work, honoring the Father and the Son. And yet, all of our salvation experience, we may set at his feet. He's a spirit, he doesn't have feet, but you understand what I'm saying. The new birth is being born of the Spirit, you see. Conviction of sin, how did we recognize we were sinners? It was the work of the Holy Spirit within us. All of this is the work of the Spirit. We who are born of the flesh are flesh. If we're born of the Spirit, then we become spirit as well. And so this entire work from the new birth on through the very work of conforming us to the image of Christ, all done through the influence, the leading, and the power of the Holy Spirit, for we walk in the Spirit. Then second thing is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. The second thing the chosen ones have to go through is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, having just been going through the book of Hebrews, we recognize that the sprinkling of the blood pictures the sprinkling of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. The book of Hebrews explains this is part of what Jesus did to inaugurate the new covenant when he entered heaven by ascension. Having been the Lamb of God, his blood was shed. Resurrected, he becomes the high priest who then took that blood and went not into the handmade, the human-made holiest of holies, but to the actual holiest of holies, heaven itself. He does not go before the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God. He walks into the very presence of God, the actual presence of God the Father. And there the blood is presented. The Day of Atonement, they sprinkled, dipping the finger, they sprinkled the blood. And I don't know what all that represents, but what that represented is what Christ did when he received, when he was received into the presence of God the Father. So the new covenant, we have come to realize, is God's general legal work that was done for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, once that legal work was done, that allowed believers to be saved by faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that, once that was accomplished, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You see, what chance did somebody just wanting to believe in God have of saving them? Nothing without the sacrifice of Christ. The new covenant is his sacrifice, is his Holy Spirit, or his high priest work of presenting the blood before God to be accepted, and it was accepted. Therefore, the church began. The Holy Spirit was sent, part of the new covenant that we were taught in our hearts. We are changed into sons of God. This is that work. That was the new covenant. But the new covenant was a general legal work that allowed mankind to respond. The new covenant included Christ's sacrifice and the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Once that was done, then the actual church could begin. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, the coming in a special way of the Holy Spirit, indwelling believers. So your position in heaven is secure. Can it be lost? Christ said this a number of ways. He said, if it's in my Father's hand, no man can take you out of it, you see. The idea of, even this morning, the idea of it being deposited with God, the keeping of the soul. A third thing that we need to recognize when we're under persecution, you are not alone. You are not alone. Not only will there other Christians be suffering along beside you, but you are not alone. Three things. God knows and cares about his suffering people. The suffering is to accomplish certain things. God is allowing this only as it builds you up. B, these sufferings are not due to a failure on his part. God's purpose brings blessings from the trials. C, believers' sufferings does not relieve them of the responsibility to obey God. The fact that you're going through sufferings doesn't mean you can be rebellious. You say, well, then I don't understand this. I thought I'd get blessed if I was good. See? Well, if the only reason you were good is to be blessed, that was pretty a monetary, mercenary concept from you, wasn't it? Does not relieve you of the responsibility to obey God. In fact, persecution increases your responsibilities and calls for special precautions. And he's going to be dealing with that, saying, here's the things you particularly need to watch out for. Let me close by this fourth thought. A prayer for blessing. He says, so this is who you are, sons of God. Your place in heaven is secure. So I give my prayer for you, where he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The first thing he prays for is empowering grace. And I call it empowering grace because it is the grace of God that is the power given the believer to overcome whatever the world sends your way. My wife and I have been able to explain to people going through difficult times that they may expect, Christians, that they may expect the unexpected. They may expect that God actually will give them the power to get through this that they never thought they had, because when they didn't have the need, God didn't send the grace. People looking at others who have gone through very difficult times say things like, I don't know if I could do that. I don't see in me the ability to endure these wonderful things that you've gone through. And the answer is, well, you not going through it didn't have the grace. Since grace empowers the believer to will and to do of God's good pleasure, we are powerless without it. I picked two verses from the Apostle Paul that just gives you a hint of what he thought the grace of God had accomplished in him. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. All of the work of Paul in giving the gospel into lands where the gospel had never been heard yet, never been presented, he laid to the fact of God's grace. God gave him the will and the ability. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what was he? The greatest apostle of living, you know. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I didn't receive the gift and just hold it to myself. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, because the grace was the empowering thing, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He says, I know who I am. I know how frail, how fragile, how sinful I was. He would call back and forth, back from his memory, the time when he was persecuting the church. Those poor Christians crying and begging to be left alone. He would drag them, have them dragged through the streets, put them in prison. He says, I know who I am. I know what I am inside. But I have become what I am by that empowering grace of God. So the point about empowering grace is you don't know what you can do until you're put to the test. You don't know what you're capable of until God gives you the grace to get through that trial. And then encouraging peace. Peace. The ability to be stable in the midst of conflicts is the function of God's peace. A peace that doesn't make sense to the world. Somebody said, if you can feel at ease when all the world is going to pieces around you, you probably don't know what's going on. That's the way the world thinks. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passeth all knowledge. You see, it doesn't fit in with the way the world thinks. Knowledge doesn't account for having such peace. It shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace is what keeps your heart and mind. You're going through the trials, going through the difficulties, but you have peace. How did this happen? Well, I can't quite explain it to you, but I can tell you how to get it. Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Someone that I read years ago used an illustration that just stuck with me. He said, you remember when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist and brought up out of the water, one of the things that happened was that the voice of God the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The second thing that happened was that the Holy Spirit himself, in visible form, looking like a dove, came down and rested upon him. And the writer was saying at the time, think about a soft, gentle dove coming and resting upon you. That in itself is sort of a sign that you are allowing peace to rule in your heart. What will this bird do if you start turning into a wolf or a gorilla or some angry animal, you see? The bird's out of here, right? But as peace rules your heart, the Holy Spirit stays with you. This is the peace of God. So it's not the peace that the world offers, Christ said. My peace I give unto you. The peace, the grace and peace that comes from beyond the world. And he said, may these things be multiplied to you. Not just added, but multiplied. And there is no time when the grace of God is more illustrated than under persecution. There is no time when the peace of God is more needed and becomes more striking a testimony than when you are under persecution. It's important to recognize that this isn't all there is. We didn't get into this salvation experience because we wanted stuff, you see. This is an eternal thing. This is a spiritual and a forever thing. And we're going to have to wait it out. We're going to have to wait it out. So persecution, well, he says, remember, you have a relationship and your sonship is granted and it will be revealed. And then remember that your position in heaven is secure. So act like secure people. You're not alone. God is there. God is in control. And remember that Peter here prays for us. All godly people are praying for those under persecution, for grace and peace to be multiplied. Well, let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to consider ourselves under persecution. And we cannot figure it from here. We can't see ourselves there because we don't have the grace to deal with it yet. I pray, Father, you might give us tonight the ability by faith to imagine ourselves in a time of persecution when the law comes against us, when an angry mob comes against us, when we are deprived of our home and deprived of our possessions and driven from our home, and as these people that he was writing to be chased as we flee for our very lives, we are being chased into some place of refuge. Now I ask, Father, that you might help us to imagine that, only that we might recognize we may rest in your strength. We are your children, and you are going to allow the loving thing to happen to us. You will build us up internally by putting us through trials externally, but within we may rest in thee. Father, if today we call ourselves Christians and yet we're resting in our possessions, we're resting in our bank account, we're resting in the fact that we have a home, a house to call our own. If that's our security, then it needs to be shaken. We pray, Father, you might help us to see that our only security is in Thee. But that is absolutely secure. With heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you say, Pastor, do pray for me. The time of persecution perhaps is at hand. Will I be those who reveal themselves to be false believers? That we're in it for some gain, and when the gain is gone, I'm out of here. Or will I be revealed as a son of God who has called upon my Father? Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. The time of testing comes, the time of sifting the good from the false, the wheat from the chaff. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you that we have an opportunity to evaluate ourselves and to recognize that we're not in it for the good, not even the good fellowship, not even the good singing, not even the good example of the fellowships that we have. All these are blessings, all these are pluses, but we're not in it for that. They're the side issues. The real issue is our relationship to you. We thank you for accepting us as sons of God. We thank you for securing our positions in heaven by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, by the great new covenant sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, sprinkling his blood at the very throne of God. And we ask that you might help us then with that sense of security to realize that the world in all of its persecution cannot take anything of value from us. For the only thing of value is that which we'll have forever, and that is secure with you. Give us then that rest. Give us that ability to act according to your grace and to rest according to your peace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.